The message you are about to hear is entitled, We Believe in One God. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
Open our minds and our hearts to understand these things more deeply and in the process to draw closer to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have wanted to do a series on the Nicene Creed for some time. Historically, the three principal subjects for baptismal or catechetical instruction were the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed, either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or both. In many colonial churches, you'll find that these three sort of very important foundational statements, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Creed, are printed on a tablet or tablets above the altar or the Lord's table. They were at the church where I served in Virginia, in the original, actually it's not the original, but it's patterned right after the original. The chapel, as it has now become, was actually built in 1932, but it was built on the exact same pattern of a 1732 church, and above the altar on two large tablets are these three foundational statements. I've done a series on the Lord's Prayer. I've done a series on the Ten Commandments here at the cathedral, both in summertime preaching, but I haven't thus far done a series on the Creed, and I wanted to add that, and perhaps it'll be helpful in that kind of preparation, not only in this series, but in various places around the diocese and in preparation for baptism and confirmation and so on. What is the Creed? Where did it come from? Why do we say it? Is it still an adequate expression of our faith? To answer those questions fully, of course, would take volumes. I have literally got shelves of books just dealing with those kinds of issues, and I want to assure you that I'm not going to try to do a history of dogma 101. I'm going to try not to get overly technical in detail. I will say, if you're interested in doing some serious study, you can be quite overwhelmed by the amount of material, but I'll give you a couple of starting points. I think probably the single best volume to introduce the whole subject is still Professor J. N.D. Kelly's Early Christian Creeds. It was written about 1960. I think it's still very helpful. What was the question? Early Christian Creeds, published by Longmans. Very helpful little book by Karl Barth, who many people would say was the 20th century's greatest theologian. It was called Credo, C-R-E-D-O, published by Scribner's. And the Presbyterian theologian, R.C. Sproul, who now is here in the Orlando area, published a book called The Symbol, which really was a study of the Apostles' Creed, but would also, I think, be very helpful. And that was published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company. So that might be some helpful material if you really want to get into a study of the background and the technicality. What I want to do in the next few weeks is to give a brief but fairly careful look at what it is we say we believe. And we say it and say it and say it. We who are Episcopalians and many other Christians use the Nicene Creed. It's so familiar to us, we can probably repeat it, or nearly so, from memory. And yet I wonder how recently you've stopped to think about what you're actually saying. Let me ask your prayers for me and for all of us as we do this series. I want to acknowledge that I have never made the claim of being a great theologian or even a great biblical scholar, but I think the Lord has given me some ability to make difficult things accessible, and I hope that'll be the case in this series. Let's start with this. Most of you know that the Jews never had any official creed, still don't today, except for a very brief statement in Deuteronomy 6. And if you have a Bible, you might look at it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this statement is known as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, which is the Hebrew word for the first word in this sentence, "Hear, O Israel." Shema means hear, listen, pay attention, hear, O Israel. And I'm reading from the New RSV, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." That's a difficult phrase to translate. You'll notice if you have the New RSV, there's a footnote on it, and there are a variety of possibilities. The Lord our God is one Lord. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Maybe the best is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord." That's, I say, difficult. I want to remind you of something. I think this is familiar to most everybody. We've been over this a couple of times, that the Jews had two different words that are both translated Lord in English. And one is the holy name of God, which was all consonants in the original Hebrew, and as we transliterate it, YHWH, and from that we get Yahweh, or Jehovah. And whenever that word is used in most modern translations into English, it will be translated in all capitals. The other word that is also translated Lord is Adonai, which is not a formal name. It's simply a Lord, as we would say an English Lord, a ruler, a ruling person, a mighty figure, a leader. And when that's translated, it's in small, L-O-R-D. So you might look, hold your finger here in Deuteronomy and take a look over at Psalm 110. And a very familiar psalm that Jesus applied to himself. You remember he asked, if you say that the Messiah is David's son, how in the world can David say this sentence? Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord." Are you with me? You all see that? The capital L-O-R-D says to my small L-O-R-D. Yahweh says to my leader. And everybody understood that to be a messianic psalm. And you see, the dilemma for the Jews was that no Jew would ever call his son or his offspring my Lord. You could not ever be higher or greater than your parents. You never outgrow the fifth commandment, honor your parents. So if David is saying, "The Lord says to my Lord," in other words, to the Messiah, Jesus says, how could you call him David's son? He would never call his own son my Lord. Well, you see the interplay there. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Or look back at Psalm 95. Familiar to us in morning prayer, the Veniti, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation," and so on. Verse 3, "For the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "is a great God and a great King above all gods." So both of those statements are saying there are lords, there are gods, there are rulers, there are leaders, there is even Messiah, but the Lord, Yahweh, is above them all, right? And Scripture does speak that way. Old Testament Scriptures do speak that way sometimes. They're the gods of the nations, the gods of the people, but our God is over them all. But come back into Deuteronomy 6, and notice very closely. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, capitals, is our God, the Lord, capitals, alone. How do you translate that sentence? Very difficult. Yahweh is the only Yahweh. What it's really saying is there may be many who call themselves gods. There may be many who are acknowledged by others as gods. There may be even principalities and powers and demonic realities with unimaginable authority. There may be contenders for the throne. There may be Satan out there. There may be many so-called gods, but the only real one. In fact, we're not even calling him God in this passage. We're calling him by his own unspeakably holy name. He's more than a God. He's Yahweh. Do you begin to get the feel of that? You see, we're not going to even put him in a category of the gods and say he's the greatest of them. He's the only one. Hard to translate that accurately. Yahweh is the only Yahweh. The nearest we can come, our Lord, our God, is the only one, the only real one. Okay? That's as close as the Jews ever came to having a creed. Jesus, you'll remember, was asked by one of the scribes, what is the greatest commandment? And it was that phrase that he quoted along with what immediately follows. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Only Jesus changed that. Do you remember how he changed it? What? He added a word. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength or might. That's the first and greatest commandment, says Jesus. To take that strange, ambiguous, difficult to translate statement of the uniqueness, the onlyness of Yahweh, and love him with all of your being, with all your heart and soul, with all your strength, and with your mind, says Jesus. That's the first and greatest, and the second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the New Testament, there's another phrase that is sort of a creedal phrase, or it moves in the direction of becoming a creedal phrase that sums up the faith of the fledgling Christian church, and it was what? Three-word phrase. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Look at Romans chapter 10. And verse 9. Paul is writing and he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the creed of the Christian church? Well, that's it. In three words, Jesus is Lord. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed, which some of the authorities were demanding that they do, denounce Jesus, curse him. You can't do that by the Spirit of God, says Paul. And no one can say, there it is again, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I trust you understand what he's saying there. He's not saying it is impossible to utter the words. I've known actors who have played the part of Christians who had no real faith at all, but who could say the words, Jesus is Lord. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying no one can say as an expression of the true conviction of my heart and soul, Jesus is my Lord. You cannot come to that conviction except by the working of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, in a very real sense, the problem of creeds began when good Jews, who still believed the Shema, the Lord our God is the only Lord, found themselves being persuaded by the Holy Spirit that it is also true to say, Jesus is Lord. Do you see the conflict there? How do you say both things at the same time? The Lord our God, Yahweh, is the only one, and Jesus is Lord. What's the relationship between Yahweh and Jesus? And while we're at it, the Holy Spirit as well. That really, in very brief, is what the various Christian creeds are all about. Is Jesus really God? Fully, totally, completely God? Or not quite, almost, far and away better than anyone who ever lived, but not quite God? Is he the Son of God, which means somehow less than the Father? Is he really a man? Or is he God dressing up like a man, God appearing to be a man? Is he sometimes God and sometimes man, two personalities in one body? Sometimes we see the divine side of Jesus, and sometimes we see the human side. Did he doubt as a man when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did his divinity get eclipsed in that terrible moment on the cross? Does he have one will? My will is to do the will of him who sent me. Or does he have two wills? Please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. But I thought he just said, my will is to do thy will. One personality or two in the same body? One will or two in the same personality? One nature, whatever in the world that is, or two? You see, those are the questions. You say Yahweh is the only Yahweh. The Lord our God is the only Lord. He's the only one. I know there are lots who call themselves Lord. And in a derivative sense, there are lots of so-called gods, but there's only one real one. Our Yahweh is the only one. And yet, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, I've come to the conviction I cannot say other than that Jesus is also Lord. How do I say both things at the same time? These are the kinds of questions that bishops, theologians, and church councils, as well as ordinary Christians, began to deal with and tried to sort out once they had come to faith in Christ. Also, questions similar to those about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit really a distinct personality, a third person, or is he more like the family spirit? We talk about the Howe family has a family spirit. When all the members are present, there's almost a corporate reality in our midst. And when one member is missing, it's not quite the same. Is the Holy Spirit like that, a family spirit between the Father and the Son? Or is he or she or it a third distinct personality? What's the relationship? Those are the kinds of questions. While you're at it, is it appropriate to speak of God as Father only, or Father, Mother, God, or sometimes Mother? Or is it appropriate to speak of the Holy Spirit as feminine? These are the questions that are still before us right down to this very moment. Now let me say this. Neither you nor I will ever be saved by our Orthodox doctrine. Aren't you glad? Nor will our doctrine ever be adequate to the task. But what doctrine and what creeds attempt to do is to express as clearly and succinctly as possible what it is that God has revealed about himself. That's what they try to do. And there are new questions, and so sometimes we need to come up with new statements to answer those new questions. We want to know as fully and understand as fully as we can what it is that Scripture says in relationship to those questions. And I remind you that it was Jesus who added the loving of God with the mind. See, loving with God with our minds. Now, I might say that often creedal statements are better at stating what we don't believe and what we may not confess than they are in stating what we do believe and what we must confess. I'll give you a couple of marvelous examples of that right in our prayer book. Don't know how recently you've studied the historical documents section, but there are a couple of marvelous statements to ponder on pages 864 and 865. First is taken from the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D. It really was the great council that pronounced on the controversies that really led to the formulation of the so-called Nicene Creed about a century earlier. And those controversies continued and were addressed in 451. I'll read you this statement. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father as regards his Godhead, and yet at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Lord, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, and here's the important phrase, and I want to call to your attention, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Now, you all understand that perfectly clearly, don't you? You try to imagine what in the world is it that they're saying. And the best I come up with is a mental picture of two substances, like, say, oil and water, in a clear beaker, and listen to what it says. Those two substances are without confusion. They're not put in a wearing blender and temporarily confused with each other. They are without change. There's not some third thing that has been created by bringing them together. They are without division. You can't identify, now this part is oil, and this part is water, and this part is oil, and this part is water. And without separation. Oil in one half of the beaker and water in the other. What are they? It doesn't tell you what they are. It tells you what they aren't. Do you follow my point? The Creed of St. Athanasius follows immediately thereafter. And I'm not going to read you all of it, but I'll read you a piece of it. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another, But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. So said St. Athanasius, who finally won the day in the great, great theological battle that raged at the time of and the result of which was the forming of the Nicene Creed. A man named Arius on the one hand and Athanasius on the other are the two principals in this battle. And what Arius was saying was, Jesus is not quite, almost, but not quite, fully God. Firstborn of all creation, but not co-eternal. Derivative, not original. And Athanasius is defending what ever since has been our understanding of biblical orthodoxy in saying, that is inadequate. That is inadequate. Now, I said a few moments ago, we're not going to be saved by our orthodoxy, our doctrinal orthodoxy. But Athanasius says, he, therefore, that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. What does he mean by that? He means that if you deny anything that he said, as impossible as it is to fully comprehend it, but if you deny it, you will end up believing something that is less than biblically true. All right? But it goes beyond our ability. I love this sentence earlier in the Creed of St. Athanasius. It says, as also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. And everybody said, amen. The purpose of creeds, let me sum up, is to attempt to answer questions in the light of biblical revelation. And more often than not, we end up being better able at saying what we must not confess, do not believe, than we are at saying what we must confess and do believe. All right. We want to protect, for our own sake, but even more especially for the sake of all those who have yet to believe, we want to protect the sorts of things that we're trying to say about the revelation God has given us of Himself in Scripture.